Well, as Tony said, we thank you all for being here this evening. And Rosetta and I are glad that we can be back here in Moundsville for after so many years and so many events, some good, some bad. But we're happy to see the congregation here still sound and working to build each other up in the faith and to bring more souls to Christ. For those of you who are visiting with us tonight, and perhaps being here for the first time, our theme this week is threefold, and it's centered upon faith, authority, and service. And the lesson tonight is on both faith and authority. And throughout the week, we are using questions out of the scriptures as a basis of that teaching. We've mentioned that there are over 3,000 questions that are asked throughout the Old and New Testament that pertain to the teaching of biblical principles, and we are making use of some of those questions this week. And tonight, our base text is going to be found in Matthew, the 19th chapter. In particular, we're going to be looking at verse 4, but we'll look at several other verses there as well. That's Matthew, the 19th chapter, and verse 4. And there's a question that is asked there, and that becomes really the title, if you will, of our lesson. It says, "Have you not read?" Have you not read? And that's going to be our title. He goes on to say, "Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female?" Now, we need a little background to this question. It was not unusual for the Pharisees to follow Jesus and observe his miracles and hear his teaching. And you would have thought that it would have been sufficient to convert them and to cause them to realize that this man was who he said he was, the Son of God. Because they had to have realized that such acts of power couldn't be done without it being by the power of God. And they admitted that on various occasions, that miracles were done by him, which they couldn't deny that fact. And in John, the 11th chapter, for instance, and in verse 47, it tells us about the gathering of the chief priests and the Pharisees in the council. And they said, "What do we do? For this man doeth many miracles." They couldn't deny it. But they came to Jesus for another reason. Not to reason on the things which they heard and saw to determine if he was speaking the truth. But they came to try to catch him in some act or some words that they might use against him. Instead of looking for truth, they were looking for something that they could use to satisfy their own selfish desires and be able, therefore, to charge him with something which would require either the Jews or the Roman government, especially the Roman government, to put him to death. And this would allow them to hold on to the power that they had obtained over the Jews. But they found instead of violating the old law in any way, or even civil laws of the Roman government, Jesus only violated their traditions. And this was particularly galling to them because it was their traditions that they considered most important, because it was these traditions that gave them the power over the people. Not unlike the man-made doctrines that we see today, in which individuals exercise their power over a denomination. These traditions had been written into volumes of scrolls, which were larger than the old law itself. And they were not only in addition to the old law, but in many instances they were in direct contradiction of the Word of God. And so these traditions had, therefore, no authority whatsoever. So they watched, and they made charges concerning what they determined to be violations of the law. For example, they charged him in a violation of the Sabbath because of his healing of people on that day. And in fact, that brings up a question that Jesus asked of the Pharisees in Mark the 12th chapter in verse 11 when he said, "What man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep? And if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold on it and lift it out? How much then is a man better than a sheep?" And this was said to prove a truth from verse 7, which says, "God will have mercy over sacrifice." Or in the modern language, I guess we'd say mercy takes precedent over sacrifice in the eyes of the Lord, and we should therefore do the same in our own lives. I realize today that many times people consider their pet of greater value than other men, but that's not the way it's supposed to be. As he says here, "How much then is a man better than a sheep?" So this is what the Pharisees were doing on that day in Matthew the 8th chapter. As Jesus had departed from Galilee and went on to the coast of Judea. And so they found a chance to ask him a question there. And the question is referred to there in that passage as a temptation, because they were hoping to catch him in an answer that they could use against him. And so the question that we find there in Matthew the 19th chapter in verse 3, their question to Jesus was, "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause?" Now Jesus answers with a question, which was not unusual, as we've already seen this week, and which says a lot about marriage in the eyes of God. So in verse 4, then, he says, "Have you not read?" I don't want to concentrate upon those words, but let's go on with how he applies them in this case. "Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh?'" The answer to the question goes on then in verses 7 through 12, and it shows that the marriage bond is indeed sacred. It is a bond that is sworn before God, and therefore no man should try to violate or break that sacred bond. In fact, it is said this way in Matthew the 19th chapter and verse 6, and it is a principle that we all must keep in mind, because it applies to all things that God has joined together. All things. "Wherefore," he says, "they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder." And it would refer to anything that God has joined together. And one of those things is we studied here on Sunday morning, and that is Jesus and his word. God has joined Jesus to his word, and no man can put asunder. Although it's attempted constantly in the religious world of trying to separate Jesus from his word. No man should separate that which God has joined together. In this particular case, as it pertains to marriage, he gives one exception because of the sin of fornication that one spouse commits before God and to the marriage partner, and because of that sin allows the innocent party to break that marriage bond. Now, I know that we could talk about all kinds of scenarios we could bring up as to the application of this law, but none of those things change this teaching of Jesus, and we don't have time to look at those at this time. But as he's applying this, he's saying that marriage is between a man and a woman. When I was younger, when I was with you, maybe last time, I would have thought that I was stating the obvious when I said that. I'd say, well, who else would marriage be between? And you'd have said the same. But not anymore. And now we hear the statement made by even so-called religious people and denominations that Jesus never said anything about homosexuality or homosexual marriage. But they are sadly mistaken. Not that they care, quite frankly, because they never refer to the scriptures for authority in any other action. So why should they in this one? And in this very question and answer, Jesus shows their ignorance and often their willful ignorance. Because here Jesus is clear in who is involved in a marriage before God. And he asks the question, have you not read? And we ask the same question today. Have you not read? And he refers to the book of Genesis, and in particular to Genesis, the second chapter in verse 24. And he not only designates in that passage the man and his wife, male and female, but in looking forward to children, he speaks of father and mother. And it reads this way, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Jesus says this is the way God designed marriage. One man for one woman for life. And after the disciples hear the Lord's statement in verse 10, they conclude that this is a hard saying. I'm not sure why, except it was not unusual at that time, we understand, for a man to put away his wife for all kinds of reasons. And so this seemed to be difficult for these men to think that a lifelong commitment was necessary. And so they said, and I quote, if the case of the man be so with his wife, it is good not to marry. So Jesus goes on to say that if a man could not accept the marriage relationship as being permanent, then they should stay unmarried. Some have stayed unmarried, he says, for other reasons. But what better reason than for the saving of one soul? In verses 11 and 12 of that chapter. And so we ask today, have you not read what Jesus said about the design of marriage from the very beginning? And if this was the only thing said, it would be sufficient to conclude that marriage or sexual acts between those of the same sex is sin and against God's will. But we have many others, many from the Old Testament, which shows God's attitude toward homosexuality. In Leviticus, the 18th chapter in verse 22, thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is an abomination. And in that same book, a couple of chapters later, in Leviticus, the 20th chapter, and verse 13, if a man also lie with mankind as he lieth with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. And they shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. That was a serious matter. They could be stoned to death for the violation of that law. And even though it's true we don't live under the old law today, it shows the attitude of God toward this sinful practice. After the acts of homosexuality in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, the act of homosexuality was known as sodomy, and it was so called down through the history of time until it became what we would say politically incorrect And God said there was to be no sodomy in Israel. But even if people reject any statements from the Old Testament, the New Testament doesn't leave the subject untouched or uncondemned. In Romans, the first chapter, where the Apostle Paul was talking about those who were ungodly and unrighteous and who hold the truth in unrighteousness, he tells us there in verse 18 of the first chapter. He gives their description in verses 26 and 27 of that chapter, Romans, the first chapter. And it reads like this. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did change their natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another. Men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. In 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter and verse 9, 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9, Paul warns that those who are homosexuals cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And there are other passages of scripture, such as 1 Timothy, the 1st chapter and verse 10. Excuse me. And 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter and verse 11. And we know that there are others as well. And we know, contrary to the false doctrine that one can't change from the practice of homosexuality, that 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter and verses 9 and 10 says some of those who came into Christ had done just that. And furthermore, Jesus had already said in Matthew, the 19th chapter, that one could always remain celibate. And many had for a variety of reasons, but none better than to keep oneself from sin so that they might inherit eternal life. They had made that change, and they'd made it for a reason. So Jesus teaches a lot with his question, as he always does, and we need also to ask, have you not read Genesis, the 2nd chapter and verse 24? Have you not read Matthew, the 19th chapter, verses 1 through 12? Or are we like the Pharisees and not looking for the truth, but blinded because of the desire to fulfill the fleshly desires and lust, and are not concerned about our soul's salvation or the salvation of those that we might influence? And if we show the scriptures, as we have been doing and which we need to do over and over again in our communities and throughout the United States and throughout the world, do we become your enemy because we tell you the truth? But for now, I want to come back to that question that Jesus asked on several occasions. Have you not read? Because we find it again in Matthew, the 22nd chapter and verse 31. That's Matthew 22, verse 31. And we read, but as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now the background here, it's difficult for us really to understand how there could be a religious group who claimed to worship God and yet believed that there would be no resurrection of the dead. We might understand this of an atheist, but not of religious people. And yet, that was the belief of the Sadducees. They did not believe in a life after death. And they wanted to find a way to discredit Jesus, who was clearly teaching of a resurrection of the dead, to stand in the judgment and to ultimately spend eternity in heaven or hell. And so they ask a ridiculous question after posing a ridiculous scenario. A woman was married to seven brothers. As each one passed away, one by one, and then she died. Whose wife would she be, they ask, in the resurrection? Now, you would think the sixth or seventh brother might get a little suspicious in that scenario. Now, Jesus points out to them, however, that in the resurrection, we will have taken on a spiritual body and likened unto the spiritual body of angels. And as such, the physical relationship would no longer exist. But knowing that the Sadducees were trying to discredit his teaching on the resurrection, he follows with a question and an answer that shows by the authority of the scriptures that such life after death does indeed exist. And so he asks the question, Have you not read what God says in Exodus, the 3rd chapter and verse 6? And then he quotes that scripture here in verse 32. He says, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now, Jesus is saying to them and to us, what is the necessary conclusion that you reach from this statement of God? He didn't say he was the God of Abraham, but he said, I am the God of Abraham. And yet Abraham had died long before this time, as had Isaac and Jacob. Therefore, he says, what is the necessary inference or the necessary conclusion? And he says that God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And therefore, you see, that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are still living. And therefore, there is a resurrection of the dead, or there is life after physical death. That's the only conclusion that you can reach. So what we have really here is a lesson on authority. Authority is obtained from the scriptures, as we know, in three different ways. One by direct command, one by approved example, and one by the necessary inference or necessary conclusion. But the latter of these is generally the most difficult to understand. But it is nonetheless established here by Jesus himself through his usage of this method. We have a class on Saturday, and we have about 7 or 8 individuals in that class who are young in the faith. And they wanted to study on authority, and so we did. On several weeks, we studied on authority, and of course, everything was going fine until we come to the necessary inference. And they just could not quite comprehend what that was. And so we went back to this very passage to show the Lord's use of this very thing. And that made it click. Then they understood that this was a way of establishing truth. And that's what he was doing here. So we have this question. Have you not read? And then we have an accompanying statement that is made some 29 times in the scriptures by Jesus, and another 46 times in the New Testament. And that passage is, it is written. It is written. We remember most generally this statement was used by Jesus, of course, in answer to the false teaching and the temptations that the devil placed upon him at the end of the 40 days of fasting in the wilderness. And each time Jesus would say, it is written. And all of this is teaching us to base everything that we say and do on the Word of God. The best advice I ever received as a preacher, and when I was a young preacher, a man came to me and he said, whatever you do, include as many scriptures as you can on your teaching points. And I've tried to do that. If I couldn't take a principle and take that principle from the scriptures, then I didn't teach that principle because it hadn't the authority to be taught. We can't be on shaky ground when it comes to the Word of God. And I must, and you must, like all who teach, we have to be able to say, have you not read? Or, it is written for everything that we teach in Christ. Colossians, the 3rd chapter and verse 17 says, whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. And I think we understand what it means to do the things in the name of the Lord. You would understand it if somebody came tonight, police came knocking on your door, and they said, open up in the name of the law. You'd understand what they meant. And that's the way the word is used here. Do all in the name of the Lord. Do all by the authority of the Lord. There's many places where this statement is made by Jesus. In Mark, the 12th chapter and verse 10, Jesus said, have you not read this scripture? Have you not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected is become the head of the corner. Which is a prophecy that is taken from Ecclesiastes, the 5th chapter, verses 4 and 5. And refers, of course, to the rejection of Jesus by these Jews. Because they considered themselves superior. And now God would make Jesus the very cornerstone of the kingdom and of man's very salvation. Have you not read, he says. But these are sufficient, I think, for us to obtain the teaching that without Jesus and his word, we have authority for nothing. And therefore, no salvation in those unauthorized things. In John, the 6th chapter, we find that many of the ones who had been following him went back and followed him no more. They were following him in the first place only for the physical benefits that he had in the healing of the sick and so forth. And he just taught them that this was not the reason for his coming. He had come for our spiritual well-being. And it says there in verse 66 that many left and followed him no more. And so Jesus turns to the disciples and he says to them, will you also go away? Will you also go away? Which is, by the way, also in the form of a question. And is a very personal question, really, to us today. Will you also go away? I know that many have fallen away. I know that many have left Jesus Christ. I know that few follow his word. Will you also go away? And Peter answered the way I hope that we will answer. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. To whom shall we go? Now we know that Jesus says in Luke, the 13th chapter and verse 3, I tell you nay, but except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And before Jesus was about to ascend, he was giving instructions to his disciples, and there in Mark, the 16th chapter and verse 16, he said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Now that's spoken, you see, with authority. But along comes a man who tells you that all you need to do is say the sinner's prayer and you'll be saved. You don't really have to be baptized. And search if you will, you cannot find anything even close to the sinner's prayer in all of the New Testament. And certainly you cannot find it as a condition of salvation. And yet millions of individuals have been fooled into believing that such teaching has authority. We just buried a man who taught millions of individuals that they didn't need to be baptized in order to be saved. They didn't need the teaching of Jesus Christ. And we celebrate the man. Do you see why the establishment of authority is so important? So if you're here and you agree that Jesus is the Son of God and He and only He has the words of eternal life, then now would be the time to obey and be saved. And even then, you're only going to be saved by the grace of God. And should you have done these things and went back into the ways of the world, we hope that you will let us know if we can help you to once more find the fellowship with the Lord. And you would do those things as we stand and sing the invitation song.